gather in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to St. John, and we have reached chapter 5, where we read the first 18 verses. John's Gospel, chapter 5. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. Many of you have the New International Version. Those of you who still use and are familiar with the old Authorized Version will be aware that between verses 3 and 5 in the modern versions, there's a little bit extra added about the angel troubling the waters in the pool of Bethesda. We won't read that. It's usually mentioned in a footnote in the modern versions, but we just read through as we have it here. John's Gospel, chapter 5, at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Hebrew, called Bethzatha or Bethesda, which has five porticos or porches. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been lying there a long time, Jesus said to the man, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is troubled, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your pallet or your bed mat, and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his pallet, rolled it up, and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your pallet." The Jews obviously knew that the man had been paralyzed all these years. Now he was cured, but they weren't interested in his cure. Very interesting, isn't it? The Jews said to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to be carrying your bed mat." But he answered them, "The man who healed me said to me, 'Take up your bed mat and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed mat and walk?'" Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found the man in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did this on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working still, and I am working." This was why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service in John's Gospel, chapter 5. I meant to say as I introduced the scripture reading that going through a passage like this, we should take note of how much we are not told. Keep that in mind as we study the passage. In his account of the Gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, John is concerned all the way through to focus attention on the person and the power of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And in order to do this, he sets about recording the gospel in a very systematic way. For example, he records the 7 different occasions when Jesus used the phrase, I am. I am the bread of life, chapter 6 of John's gospel. I am the light of the world, chapter 8. I am the door, chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. I am the true vine, chapter 15. All of these fairly familiar to most people who are acquainted with their Bibles. The 7th one is less familiar. It's in John's gospel, chapter 8, where Jesus said in a way that startled his Jewish hearers, saying, before Abraham was, I am. And of course the words I am feature right through the Old Testament. God is the great I am. So 7 times over, John records how Jesus said, I am. John also, in his record of the gospel, records or selects 7 signs. He calls them signs rather than miracles. They were works of power, but they were signs. Signs that he recorded with a very clear purpose, which we pointed out when we began the series of studies in John's gospel, quoting from John chapter 20, verse 13. Now, Jesus did many other signs. He didn't just do 7 miracles. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the 7 that he has selected, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So this story that we're reading this morning is recorded by John in order that we, in our day, might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing, we might have life in his name. John's theme is life. The wedding at Cana of Galilee in chapter 2. A story that makes very, very plain the difference that Jesus Christ makes by his person, his presence, and his power to a human situation. I suppose in a sense you could say at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, Jesus made the ordinary into something special. A wonderful example of what is said in John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it abundantly, in the fullest possible measure. And this is a total contradiction of the words of that prominent atheist of a previous generation, Swinburne, who spoke of Jesus, describing him as that pale Galilean, and the world growing grey under his breath. Could anything be further from the truth? You watch a whole lot of worldly people going home, for example, on a Saturday night or any other night, after, as they say, oh, they'd had such a good time. Look at their faces, and you'll see greyness. And look at their faces the next morning, you'll see even more greyness. It's not Jesus that makes life grey. He is the one who comes that we might have life and have it abundantly. We have the same theme of life in the 2nd of the signs that John records, the story of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, which we studied last Sunday morning. At the word of Jesus, the boy who was at the point of death was healed. And he was healed at the very moment that Jesus said to his father, and remember the boy was about 20 miles away from Jesus and his father at the time, but at the very moment that Jesus said to the father, your son lives, the boy was healed. And the emphasis in that story, I think, is how this man, from what we would call a non-spiritual background, took Jesus at his word and believed. The same theme of life is here in John chapter 5 in the story of the Pool of Bethesda. And I can still remember standing, looking down at the archaeological excavation of the Pool of Bethesda when I was in Jerusalem. What a story it is. A man who for 38 years had been limited and helpless and hopeless. It's a long time to be like that. Limited, helpless and hopeless, and in consequence, he had become a man who was bitter and critical and complaining. And this man is confronted by Jesus, who spoke to him with what seems to be a significant lack of sympathy. And Jesus, I believe, deliberately declined to give this man sympathy. Because, you see, it was sympathy that he wanted. He didn't want help. And there's a lot of folk around like that. Ask any minister, or any Christian worker, or any doctor for that matter. Jesus spoke to this man with a straightness, a directness, and an authority. And the story is the story of the restoration of lost powers to this man's life, which had been such a mess for 38 years. Later on in the story, it's interesting that the man went to church, he went to the temple, and later on in the temple, Jesus met the man. And again, Jesus didn't speak with very much sympathy. Having met the man, he looked at him right in the eyes and said, "Sin no more, lest something worse happens to you and to your life." Now, this story, like the rest of the gospel, focuses upon the person of Jesus. And this is what I want you to do going home this morning. I want you to go home thinking about Jesus. Not so much thinking about the sermon, but thinking about Jesus. And we are told here that there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus at the feast. That is, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, incarnate, made flesh to live amongst us and sharing our life. Jesus, an observer of religious ordinances, even though these religious ordinances were very, very far from being spiritually alive at that time. Some people say, "Oh, I don't go to church anymore. It's not a right church. It's not a spiritual church." Well, Jesus went to a church that wasn't spiritual. Partly, I believe, because if he had done anything else, people would have been exceedingly suspicious of himself and of his teaching and of his motives. So first of all, we see Jesus at the feast. Then as the story goes on, we see Jesus at the place of obvious human need and human brokenness. And of course, that's where Jesus always is. If you're hurting, Jesus is there. If someone you love and pray for is hurting, Jesus is there. That's the picture you get in John's account of the gospel. Then we see Jesus seeing or taking notice of a specific man. That's what it says in the story. Jesus saw him. And you see, in relation to Jesus, you're never really just lost in the crowd. You are always an individual person. And he sees us. I've said so often to our own congregation that when I was a child, the hymn, God is always near me, hearing what I say, knowing all my thoughts and deeds, all my work and plan. God can see me just as much during the night as he does during the day. It used to petrify me, that hymn, when I was a child and when I was a teenager as well. But not anymore. Not when I read about God made manifest in his Son, Jesus Christ. Wherever there is need, he is there. Not to condemn, but to meet that need and to save. And then we see Jesus, oh, it's a lovely story. I really do love it. We see Jesus full of compassion, full of care, seeing right through to the man's real condition and his real need, which was far, far deeper than and different from simply his paralyzed condition. And Jesus, full of compassion and care, transformed that man. And the kind of life that that man felt could never be his became his there. And I'm not surprised that he went straight to the temple. But then we see Jesus, the same Jesus, facing bitter contempt and criticism. First of all, by legalistic Jewish people who were more concerned with the strict observing of the Sabbath, the meticulous rules and regulations, more concerned with that than with the healing of the man, but critical and contemptuous and in an attitude of enmity even more, because they realized what Jesus was claiming, that he was the Son of God. There are people who call themselves scholarly people in the study of the Scriptures, who make the ridiculous statement that nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus claim to be the Son of God. He does it here. And his enemies, not his disciples, his enemies were the people who recognized that he was so claiming. But then when you read through the story carefully, another thing we have to note is that this man... Now, don't build doctrine on this. This man had begun to experience and to enjoy the blessings of new life and new hope and new power before he knew who Jesus was. He had heard the voice of Jesus. It was just a man who spoke to him at the pool of Bethesda. He had heard the voice of Jesus. He had sensed in both the person of Jesus and the word of Jesus both authority and power. And he responded. I'm not sure that he responded in faith. He responded in obedience. Jesus said, get up on your feet. And he did. Now, don't ask me to explain that. You know the old hymn that says, and while I passed my Savior by, his love laid hold on me. I think that's how I became a Christian. Although I'd been taken to church and Sunday school since I was a toddler. But there came a time when scarcely knowing it, I suppose I should say in personal testimony that it was a fellow, a bandsman in the Royal Marine and a Royal Naval ship that invited me to go to a service that evening in the ship's chapel, that was a service that was being held that evening for the very first time, and I went. Was it the Royal Marine who drew me there? Or was it Jesus? I've no doubt. And this man responded in obedience. He got up on his feet and he walked. And very, very soon, as I said, he ended up in church. Ah, you say, he'll learn. No, he didn't learn then about Jesus. He knew now the name of the man who had healed him. But what he learned that day in the temple was that this man who had healed him, set him free from his bondage of all these years, was saying to him, now change your whole way of life and change your whole attitude to life, or you'll end up worse than you were before. A great story. Oh, but focus upon Jesus. And as we go on to speak about the story, if that's distracting you from Jesus, then don't take any notice of the sermon. You look at the Bible and think about Jesus. And think about Jesus coming to you in your situation and speaking to you. What would he say? Now consider the details. As I said earlier, there's a lot that we're not told. Being the kind of man I am, I would like to know a lot that we're not told. Did the people gather at the pool of Bethesda every day? Or every Sabbath? I doubt if it was that. Or did they gather only on feast days? I don't know. In the Authorized Version, as I pointed out after verse 3, there is this added, the people were there waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and troubled the water. Whoever stepped in first after the troubling of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. And I think perhaps these verses originally were added in order to explain verse 7. Or these verses were removed in order to try to avoid superstition. But the point remains, the fact remains, that the sick and the blind and the lame and the paralyzed gathered there. And it was known that they gathered there, and they wanted to gather there, and they wouldn't have gathered there unless something from time to time happened there that healed their bodies. They must have had some ground for expecting something. Whether it was a boiling up of the water of some healing salts of that kind of thing, or whether it was an angel, and I believe in angels, I don't know. We're not told. But what we are told is about this man, whose condition was chronic. For 38 years, apparently, he had been paralyzed. And I find myself thinking, now, when did this trouble, this paralysis of body, paralysis of mind, paralysis of spirit, emotions, yes. When did this happen to this man? Did it happen when he was perhaps a teenager of 16? That would make him now 54, 38 years. Did it happen when he was 20? Did it happen when he was 30? I don't know. I suppose I should say, it can happen at any age. Both the paralysis and the salvation. How long had this man been taken? And if he was paralyzed, somebody must have taken him. How long had this man been taken to take his place in the crowd at the pool of Bethesda? I don't know. It seems from the story that there was only one person healed on each occasion. Now, I don't know if this troubling of the water was once a day or several times a day or every other. You see, there's a lot that I don't know. But I don't know that it makes much difference. Because, you see, it's Jesus I'm thinking about. Jesus saw this man. You may say, well, did Jesus see the others? Yes, I'm quite sure. Why did Jesus deal with this man and heal this man and not the others? I don't know. We're not told. It says one man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been lying there a long time, Jesus spoke. He saw the man. He knew about the man. He always does. That can either be very comforting or very embarrassing, to realize that Jesus knows us through and through. There's nothing you can hide from him. I wonder, does that make you feel uncomfortable? Have you a bad conscience? Are there things about you and about your life that you would rather that Jesus didn't know about? Oh, he knows. He saw this man, and he knew. Jesus knew this man just as he knows us. He knows why, he knows what we are. He knows why we are what we are. He knows how we have got into the condition that we are in. He knows our attitude to life. He knows our attitude to others. And we see in this man here a man who could not help himself. And if you read the story carefully, you see not only a man who couldn't help himself, you see a man that nobody else wanted to help. Verse 7. Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is troubled, and while I'm going another steps down before me. A man whom nobody wanted to help. And I think he was very surprised when Jesus spoke to him. The situation, of course, was very much like our own society, every man for himself. Jesus spoke to the man and said, try to imagine the tone of Jesus' voice or the look in his face. Try to imagine the man's reaction. When Jesus saw him and knew that he had been lying there a long time, Jesus said to the man, the end of verse 6, do you want to be healed? Do you want to get well? The man could have said, well, that's a stupid question. But he didn't. He said, sir, I've no man. You see, this man was sorry for himself. Maybe understandably. If any of you here have enjoyed wonderful good health all your life, make sure that you've got a degree of compassion and care for folk who've had to struggle with indifferent health. Not just with crisis health, but with indifferent health all their days. Jesus said to the man, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be well? He said, oh, sir, I have no man. Oh, but wait a minute, who brought him to the well if he was paralyzed? Somebody must have done. But the folk who brought him there didn't stay with him. Maybe that says more about the man than about the friends or family who brought him. And the man said to Jesus, I've no man. Nobody cares for me. Nobody thinks I'm worth helping. Oh, you say this man is obviously demoralized. Yes. It would appear that this man had reached something of what we might call a morbid state or stage or condition. And he had simply given up. Oh, this is me. This is how I am. This is the circumstance. This is it. Oh, nobody cares. I've just got to live. You know the kind of thing? Was he demoralized? Or another question, had he reached the stage where he was now choosing to be a problem to himself and to others as his only means of getting attention, his only way of manipulating people. Oh, you say this man was complicated. Yes, but who are we to criticize the poor fellow for being complicated? Are you not complicated? Do your friends and family not sometimes feel utterly baffled because of something you've said or something you've done or something in your attitude? Of course we're complicated. May I remind you about Jesus? That's what we need to keep in mind. Yes, he was complicated. And when, in what would appear to be a real measure of self-pity, he said, "I have no one," Jesus broke right into his self-pitying, self-indulgent attitude and said, "Get up, roll up your mat, and walk." Now, I'm not in any sense, as I speak, of things that might be construed as personality things or psychological things. I'm not in any sense denying the physical miracle. I believe in miracles. Well, I preached about one last Sunday, the healing of the boy, the nobleman's son. I'm not denying the reality of the physical miracle. I'm not saying that this man's condition was simply psychological. I don't know enough about the man to make pronouncements. But what I do know is here we have a man who was helpless and limited and broken in his life for years. A man who was well past his youth, a man who may well have been well past middle age. And he heard the word of Jesus. And Jesus said, "Get up." And he got up. And at once he began a new life. A life that he never thought was possible. I took out the notes of the sermon I preached quite a number of years ago in a series on the miracles. "Do you want to be healed?" The man said, I've no one. Nobody cares. Nobody thinks I'm worth helping. What can we say about this man? Had he just sunk into a total paralysis of personality? Was this paralysis his way of escaping from life and its demands? Was this his way of getting back at whoever had hurt him? Was it guilt about the past that trapped him and kept him in a straitjacket of helplessness? Did he enjoy ill health? Had he just lost the will to live or to make effort? Was he crushed? Had he been so hurt at some time that he just wasn't prepared to risk being hurt again? Oh yes, we're all complicated, aren't we? This man had become discontented and bitter. He was friendless. It was all the fault of other people. As I said earlier, we draw to a close. Possibly this man wanted sympathy rather than help. And Jesus stood looking at the man and said, "Get up, because I say so. Roll up your mat." In a sense, make no provision for a relapse. You're not going to stand up and speak to me and then when I go, you're going to lie down again. No. Rise. Roll up your mat and walk. Don't expect to be carried. That's a word that a lot of Christians need to hear. Don't expect to be carried by the spiritual dedication of a congregation. Stand on your own feet spiritually in Christ Jesus and walk. And of course the man realized that if he started walking, he would have to work. And that's another word that a lot of Christians need to hear. It's not enough to be blessed, you have to work. You have to work for the Jesus and for the gospel and at times for the congregation that has nurtured you in the family of God and prayed for you since you were baptized as a baby, and who by their prayers and their example and their instruction have led you to Christ. And the interesting thing in this story, this fascinates me. The man didn't say, "Oh, I can't." You think about that. I can't. Isn't there a verse where the great missionary apostle Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me"? The man didn't say, "I can't." In answer to Jesus' word of grace, which was also a word of power, I think in measure he believed. He certainly believed that it was possible. And he stood. And he discovered that he could stand. And he discovered that he could walk. At what particular point Jesus turned and went away, I don't know. Maybe as the man got up and began to roll up his mat, Jesus went away and the man rolled up his mat. So where is he? And the man walked. And it would seem that his first walk took him to the house of God. And this man walked into newness of life. And so I say to you that whatever it is that holds us back, or hinders us, or limits us, or paralyzes us in personality and life and service, Jesus can change it. Yes, sometimes it takes a process, sometimes it can be almost immediate. And Jesus said to the man, "Do you want to be well? Do you want to be free from the past? I do. Do you want to be free from all that the past has done to you and made you and stolen from you? I do." That's why I say that we need Jesus. I'm not going to speak this morning of Jesus critics. That'll come next week. These critics who show oh so clearly what I would call hard religion. Religion that has very little of Christ's humanity in it. Religion that is more concerned with rules than with human lives. The kind of religion that refused to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Leave them aside. And go just for a moment to the temple in Jerusalem and see Jesus in the temple. Oh, you may say, "Oh, I was hoping you'd say something about this preacher." Just hold on. Jesus said to the man, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse befalls you." Oh, you say, what did Jesus mean? I don't know. But the man knew. And you and I know exactly what Jesus is saying to us here this morning. Sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you. There may have been something in his past done by him or done to him that had to go. It may have been the man's own attitude, because he certainly had a wrong attitude to life and to people, his attitude of refusing God and shutting out God. It may have been that this man in his life earlier on had been the kind of man who trifled with the forbidden. Oh, you know, I'm not meaning this to be a way of life. I'm just experimenting. Whatever it was, and here this morning, whatever it is, don't go back to that. be it a thing, an attitude, an activity, or a person. You and I should know full well, by the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit, what God is saying to us. Sin no more, lest something worse befall you. Whatever holds you, whatever keeps you down, it is Jesus, and only Jesus, who can set us free and enable us to walk into newness of life. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the preaching of his word, and follow by his Spirit the word sown here this day.